Well, brothers and sisters, this is our third class at the Shippensburg Bible School, and our speaker this morning is Brother Harry Tennant of the Watford Ecclesia in the United Kingdom. And the theme for Brother Tennant's classes this week is Moses, the Lord's Messenger. And today's class is entitled, In Which Time Moses Was Born. Brother Harry Tennant.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. You have no idea how the Irish will be upset by thinking that Waterford is near to London, eh? Really? We're going to start at the end of Genesis, first of all, and just see what kind of situation was developing in order to bring Moses onto the scene. God plans things well ahead. Everything is arranged by him and nothing is ever out of sequence. And that continued right until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing in that last scene of the Lord Jesus Christ that was not totally under control. It wasn't Pilate who decided. It wasn't the priests who decided. It wasn't the people who decided. It was God who decided. And the Lord Jesus Christ followed the footsteps of his Father the whole way. Let's then go to the end of the book of Genesis. Just come with me there. And then in verse 22, you'll see that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. So that's Joseph and Jacob and the family. When we come to the beginning of Exodus, then we shall meet for the first time the children of Israel. The house of Israel is introduced to us. Here we've got the family, much under the control of Joseph, second to Pharaoh. And Joseph lived 110 years. Time passes, and when time passes, circumstances change, as you know. Time is a measurement of change. And in the kingdom, of course, things will be so different. Joseph, too, had to pass off the scene. It happens to all of us, and it is inevitable. With the loss of Brother Nichols, I've lost my dearest friend as a brother. And that's deep and painful. Someone to whom I spoke regularly whilst he was in the Olivet home. And always he would speak and minister in our conversations because we were bound together, a kind of association of twins in a way. And he had said when he became editor, and I had agreed that if he were editor of the Christadelphian, then I would support him in the field. And that has continued ever since, and now with Michael Ashton. The great thing, and this is interesting, because it's exactly where we're starting here at the end of Genesis. Just follow this and see how life works out and gives you great consolation. Just come and read now. From verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. Just like every father, grandfather, eh? Here are all the relationships. We all do it, and it brings us great joy. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And he's got no regrets. He's not complaining about the length of his life. And it wasn't long, was it? 110 years. After all those lengthy times at the beginning of the book, it wasn't long. And he says, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land, and he now takes up the promises. This is why we are Christadelphians, brethren and sisters. This is our basis. This is the basis of salvation. That's how God has arranged it all. He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now Joseph brings a solemn moment to bear on the children of Israel. I want you to promise me, he says, on oath. So this was no casual promise. But Joseph took an oath to the children of Israel. Here we're coming now into the children of Israel. Notice the change from the family. Isn't this interesting? And that title continues and we still use it. Saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. An odd kind of request. Except that Joseph wanted to show that his heart was in Israel and not in Egypt. It had been there because God had put him there, and now it was going to be brought to rest after he was dead in the land of Israel, in his inheritance. So Joseph died. How briefly these things occur in Scripture. So Joseph died. That's it. All over. Being 110 years old. And they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. If you go to the British Museum, there are the coffins. There are the bodies inside. And there inside, lining the coffins, is a route that the soul was going to take in the afterlife. It's always shown there. And there was food there, just ready for the journey. Lots of the kings in the times past made quite sure that all their present servants were going to go with them in the afterlife, and they also were put to death. Whether that was customary in the time of Joseph is not something I'm discussing now. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? This embalming process. There are various ways of embalming. There's an elaborate one, you know, you take out all the organs inside and you treat those separately and so on. They were experts in this. In Egypt, they were wonderful people. There were many things that they did that are still done in surgery. They'd learn how to open the skull. I mean, on living persons. They'd learn how to do that and carry out operations. So these people were no ordinary people. And it was in that land that Moses was going to be brought up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. They had to look after this coffin. They're going to have this throughout the whole of the journey through the wilderness. An odd journey, isn't it? With a coffin. You shudder a little bit and think, I'm not sure I'd like that. It's interesting, you see, that the word for coffin here is the word ark. Not Noah's ark, but the Ark of the Covenant. It's the word for the ark. What God is telling us, when Joseph died, he wasn't put in a coffin. He was put in an ark. And you see the work of God afloat on the River Nile in an ark of bulrushes. Not Joseph there, of course, but a continuation of the purpose of God. You see, when we die, brethren and sisters, we are not just buried. Oh, we are disposed of in the usual kind of way and laid in some plot, but it's not that. When you're dead in Christ, you're dead in an ark. We're different people. This is why our funeral services should not be the kind that the world has, a kind of memorial service of somebody's life but no hope of the future. Not that at all. We die in Christ. We're in his arms. And God will surely visit you and bring you up again. That's the promise that God made to Jacob way, way back. Words that we read and they slip by us. We forget them. You know, the thing to do, brethren and sisters, and we had this in the session we've just heard about Heman and Asaph and Jeduthun, haven't we? We've just seen how good it is to pick out what the Scripture is telling us and look at it. Like those who trade in jewels do. In in Hatton Garden in London then. And it's a very strange business, this trade in jewels and precious things. They, the jewelers who have them in little pouches, suede leather, and that's how they carry them about. And then the transaction between the seller and the buyer is made entirely on word. It's not some documentation that takes place. This is the kind of trust that is built up amongst these people. So we are cared for God. He keeps us safely for himself. There will not be a single grave in which a saint is, as well as others responsible to the judgment, that will not be opened when Christ comes back. There will be nobody overlooked. It's impossible. He who knows the sparrows and their flying and the hairs of the human head is the one who looks after us. And God will surely visit us. That's our hope, brethren and sisters, is it not? There are 64 years between the ending of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And perhaps if your Bible is like mine, Exodus is on the other page. And here we are. And I must have told you time and time and time again, but it's something to note. You see, that word at the beginning of Exodus, eh? That word now, it's the word and. You follow it through and see. It's in Leviticus and Numbers, not Deuteronomy, which is just a gathering together of the things that have gone before. It's there in Judges and Joshua and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It goes on and on and on. The Bible is one book linked by this word. This is part of the great linkage of the Bible. So although there are 64 years gap, the chain goes on. And these two are linked by Joseph's coffin. And that will continue until Joseph is laid to his rest. And the chain will go on and on, right to our own time, until we too either come to our rest just out of this natural life, or to our rest, God willing, in the kingdom of God. So there they are, look, these people in Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel. Not just my father's house, but these are his household, it says. And they're now listed, all the people that went down into the land. And there it now tells us again in verse 6 that Joseph died. And all his brethren, and all that generation. So there is a linkage gone as far as living souls are concerned. But the linkage is the promise made to Abraham. Unbreakable. No metal is known, no substance whatsoever that man uses can break the promise that God made to Abraham. That's why we've been linked ourselves in baptism with that same thing. We've got a hope, brethren and sisters. I know that sometimes when we go through this verse and that verse, some of us get lost. Of course we do. It's like the children at home, isn't it? Or old people nod off to sleep in the middle of what's going on. Well, that's how life is. But you see, these things are for all of us. These are the simple things of truth. They are the things that keep the faith of all of us. When somebody dies, it's a promise made to Abraham that's there. And I will surely visit you. And that statement was made on oath for Joseph. And it is for us, as all the promises of God are. And meanwhile, a very wonderful thing is taking place in the land of Egypt. The 70 souls or so that went down into the land of Egypt are now growing into a mighty people. Mighty people. In fact, you might just like to keep your finger on this right hand, left hand business. You can keep your right hand in Exodus and come to Genesis 15. This is a marvelous link with chapter 14, where Abram has met Melchizedek, just for a couple of verses he met Melchizedek. Having been in the slaughter of the kings, the five kings against four in battle, God now reveals himself in Revelation. And he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came. That's the first time that little phrase, which we use very frequently, occurs in Scripture. The word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. Or as some versions will tell you, your reward will be exceeding great. And immediately Abram, he never misses. Abraham is marvelous. He is always on tiptoe for God. Always. And straight away when God says that, he says, What about the promise, Lord? What about it? Here it is. And Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and one born in my house is mine heir. And here it is again. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And that expression, out of thine own bowels, which is a very quaint expression, isn't it? Nevertheless, it's a kind of accurate thing. It is from within here, within the person. It will be really Abraham's child. And the expression within, from thy bowels, is also used to describe the woman's conception and finally bringing forth of the child. So look out for it. That's what the expression means. I know some versions saying we'll refine it in some way. You can't refine the word of God. God tells you what we need to know. That's what he tells us. And then we're able to take hold of that. And so here God says, Come and have a look at the stars. What a wonderful thing. I was talking to the young people this morning just about the early chapters of Genesis, and I think others do that too. But there's that famous and unbelievable throwaway line there in Genesis chapter 1. He made the stars also. What would you have written had you performed that? That marvelous wonder of the sky. Abram was just able to see just a fraction of them. As I mentioned when we were in the Rocky Mountain Bible School. And now this expression is a little old, and people probably think they want to magnify the numbers a little more. But there are 100,000 million stars in our galaxy. And there are 100,000 million galaxies. And God described them as, I made the stars also. So shall thy seed be. That's what God is saying. And then that marvelous classic verse stands here in this chapter, where it says, And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That carries on throughout the Old Testament, on into the New, until Paul makes it stand up and come alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the things we believe, brethren and sisters. We don't look just at the sky and see wonderful things there. We see Abram's promises and the hand of God, God's writing in the sky. Eh? Wonderful and marvelous treasures. And to lose them and to forget them, or just to center on the material, is to misunderstand, isn't it? Abram never saw the stars after that day without thinking of God's promise to him. Now, just have a look at the end of this chapter, where Abram offers a sacrifice to God. It's quaint in its way. There are words here that in this chapter that occur in the first chapter of Ezekiel, in the great vision of the glory of God. Word picked out here that occurs there. Abram's offering a sacrifice to God. He said, How shall I know that I shall inherit it? You see, Abram didn't miss anything there, did he? He said, I believe you, you've promised the seed, and I believe that. Well, whereby shall I know? And so here it is that he then offers a sacrifice to God. It's a sacrifice which, in a way, strangely enough, I use the word then. It's a sacrifice of the way of life. He had sacrifices which he divided. and made a way between them, and had to work all night to keep the birds of prey and other things about, until God was then to teach him the way. How shall I know, he said. And then a horror of great darkness passed over him. He was dying. But it would be by resurrection that he knew. He didn't die, actually, but what happened was, as in the first chapter of Genesis, that same thing came over Adam to produce Eve, so here it would be by resurrection that the Lord would bring Abraham to the fulfillment of all these promises. So Abraham knew. But that little picture that is there of the way for the sacrifice is picked up all through the scriptures. Until in the book of Acts, it is the way, the way, the way. Meaning that it's also a way of life. It's the conversation of the saints. That's what it is. And so Abraham went through that experience when he saw the torch coming through, the lamp that came through. There it is in verse 17, a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And that word lamp, I think, is the word torch. And it's the same word that's in Ezekiel chapter 1, speaking of the glory of God. But why all this to do with Moses? Well, because of verse 19. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant. And that word is cut a covenant. A covenant is by sacrifice. And that's the word here. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Notice, it is not a covenant between Abraham and God. It is a covenant by God with Abraham. Only God can keep covenants. So that's how it is here. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. So that's the promise of the land. But what about the seed? Well, it says now in verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And all so that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Now this is where Pharaoh stands up. God is going to judge Pharaoh. Here he is, the stranger in whose land the children of Israel were to reside. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. Exactly what happens. They spoil all Egypt. The Egyptians are so keen to be rid of them that they give them everything they ask for and more. They'd lost their firstborn, they wanted to lose nothing else. And therefore they gave every good gift to them that they could think of. But God had planned it all beforehand. Well, hundreds of years beforehand. And the interesting thing, brethren and sisters, and I won't go into this elaboration now. If the Passover had already been instituted, and it hadn't, this was at Passover time. This promise is made here at Passover time. Because it's on the self-same day that they came out of the land of Egypt. It says so. The self-same day, the very day of God's promises. It's the day when the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. It was the seventh month, which, and the 14th day of the month, which became, when the change of year took place, the first day and the first month of the year. That's what it became. And so the ark came to rest on the same day in the year that they offered the wave sheaf before God, or the day after the waving of the sheaf. And that's when the children of Israel came out of the land. God's clock is better than any clock that exists. I know they've got atomic clocks. But the great thing is that God's clock is God's time. And in the fullness of time, he does his purpose. So there's a setting. They're going to be oppressed. Strangers in a land that is not theirs. And so that when Abram went, when Jacob went down into Egypt, God had got to reassure him. And God did. And I'll surely visit you. So that's how it was going to work out. So now we span that period of time from this 15th chapter of Genesis to Joseph and the 64 years onwards to where our scene is set for the appearance of this remarkable man. So back to Exodus chapter 1. Egypt was different in those days from now because every year, and perhaps more than once a year, the Nile brought down silt from way back, way, way back, and the land was inundated and covered with fresh soil and made the land wonderfully and abundantly fruitful. That's how they lived. I know they've got the Aswan down there, killed all the fish now, and they have problems in the land of Israel. They got water, but that's not everything. They haven't got the life that they once had. But here, Egypt was where the Nile flowed, where you watered the ground with your foot, which meant you had a kind of treadle and a wheel. And the wheel, you carried the water up on a wheel, which then spilt onto the land. And you could water the garden that you wanted to water. It was a place where great cities were built and pyramids. This was the land of Egypt. And there arose a new king over Egypt. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus. The scene has changed. Joseph is dead. We have his coffin. We don't have his administration now. And the passage of time means that you forget things. And things are different. And so in this land there was a period of terror, a strange kind of terror that beset people so that they couldn't speak the truth, or they were forced into certain situations. The MacArthur era, I think that was the name, wasn't it? When there was all this searching for communism in this country. All that kind of situation has changed. You leave it now to the CIA. And they know more than the president about everything. Except when God says the Berlin Wall is going to collapse, and they knew nothing about it. The CIA and all the governments of the world had failed to see anything. And so it will be at the return of Christ. Just like that. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. So let's get ready, brethren and sisters, for the time which will surprise us. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day when Joseph's eyes will be opened and he'll be released from the place where he lies, and he will stand alongside all those faithful men. Abel will be there, and he'll see all the generations that followed. So here in the land where now they're being oppressed, it's because there's another king. But it's God who puts kings there. I've raised thee up for this very purpose, God says. You're not here by some right of inheritance or by some connivance on your part. You're just where you are because I want you there. You're just a man for this work. And if only we can believe that, brothers and sisters, about circumstances around us. We're in the hands of God. That's where we are. And nothing slips through his fingers. Nothing ever slips through his fingers. None can pluck them from my Father's hand. And we've got to believe that, brethren and sisters. These are treasures, wondrous and so numerous. And this now says in verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal with them wisely, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land, eh? So they're now appointed all these things which set themselves against taskmasters and burdens. And Israel, meanwhile, is building cities for Pharaoh. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. So these were Israel's jobs. But the strange thing was, the worse it became, the better it was. The more oppressive the hand of Pharaoh, the more children they had. God would keep his promises. He put him there for this purpose. The consolation that a man and woman took together then produced a child. And they were fruitful, and there weren't misconceptions. It was so fruitful that when the midwives were appointed, as you remember, they said, and probably rightly, that when Pharaoh chastised them because they were not dealing with the male children properly, that is, by killing them, they said, oh, well, it's not like that. They said, the children, the women of Israel are lively. The impression given that they don't go through hours or days of labor. They deliver children, woof, and that's it. And we can't get there in time, the midwife said. At least that's what they said. They also were women of faith, eh? But Israel were now mightily oppressed. Their spirits were down, 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 and they were grieved. You can understand, if God's for us, how can these things happen? It's what happens to us, isn't it, in our lives, when tragedies take us of this kind or another. Sometimes more than one tragedy in some families. There doesn't seem to be any kind of even distribution of woes. It isn't like that. It doesn't work out in that way. But we're never out of God's care. Never, never, never. I will never leave you. I will in no wise forsake you. There can be no greater assurance, brethren and sisters. And we mustn't doubt it. When the clouds come up and it gets very dark, let's not think that God's gone away. Christ had 3 hours of darkness on the cross, but God hadn't gone. And the light of the world would arise and come out of the gloom of 3 days and shine with a splendor that will never cease, the beauty of the one that is fairest among 10,000, the altogether lovely, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is what came out of darkness. Because though they thought they could, they never could put the light of the world out. It was part of God's wondrous creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the labor gets very bitter and very hard. And there's only one place to go to in time. And that is a cry to God. Just look at the incident that brings everything so beautifully alive, just in a family, that's all. You see, God works. Oh, yes, he works with the ocean, can make oceans flow. He can bring drought and storm and earthquake. And he can make a baby cry. That's what it was, wasn't it? There's the family in chapter 2. The man of Levi, Amram and Jochebed, here they are, the parents of Moses. It's in this time that he is born. A goodly child, exceeding fair, fair unto God. There are 3 or 4 descriptions throughout Scripture. He was a child that was different to look at. There was something so appealing. Every child is appealing, and we know that, and there are children here. But there was something about the face of Pharaoh that perhaps was reminiscent later on in the time of Stephen, of the glory of God, when they saw a face of an angel. This child was saying by its appearance, you've got to look after me. And the parents believed it and said they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? To have a child, have a male child in your house, was punishable by death, quite clearly, because the child should die. That's what they've said. And they kept the child for 3 months and finally decided to make an ark of bulrushes. Must have been heartbreaking. The child must have been covered with kisses as they put it into the ark of bulrushes, with a cover, you know, for the blazing heat, and a little child, and set this little child in its own ark of bulrushes on the Nile. It would be the very reeds out of that river that formed the papyrus on which Moses would write. That's where the parchment comes from eventually, isn't it? The child kept her eyes open. Miriam, Moses' sister. I've always pictured her hiding behind a tree and so on. You know how it is. However, I have a picture of Moses in a drawer at home where his mother hid him, you know. I suppose some Sunday school teacher must at some time embellish the story, and that's what it's still like that for me. So take him out of the drawer and put him into the bulrushes. You've got your own pictures, I know. Everybody does. And Sunday school teachers are marvellous. I mean, these bits of embellishments don't really affect the record of Scripture. And sisters, brethren, engaged in that work, do continue. The world in which we live is trying to teach them other things all day long, unremittingly, determined to take your children, not for a bulrush, but to take your child to destroy it in its own way. That's our world. Hang on to your children. Sunday school teachers, keep up your lessons. They are the things that are the foundation of our ecclesial life for children. That's what they are. When older people pass off the scene, these are the ones, if the Lord remains away, that will continue the work. And make it your children. Let them know that this is the most serious and most wonderful and most precious thing that they can ever have. A faith in God and in His words, fulfilled through the promises made secure in Christ Jesus. For all the promises of God are yea in Him and amen. And there is certainty in their fulfillment. I suppose it seemed a normal moment when Pharaoh's daughter came out with her maidens and took her stroll, no doubt guarded as she walked by the river. There was the faintest cry, persistent. God had rocked the cradle and the baby was crying. And a woman's heart and the cry of a baby are inextricably linked. So the maidens of Pharaoh's daughter came and looked, and they found Moses and drew him out of the water. That's how he got his Egyptian name, Moses, and was put into the safe care of Pharaoh's daughter? No. Into his mother's arms to look after him and be paid wages for it. It's extraordinary, isn't it, what God can do. Of all the things, this daughter's father was destroying babies. And she was longing to adopt one. And this child came into her household. Later on, you know, the bond between Moses and his parents would be broken, doubtless. When Moses was brought up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, no doubt the martial arts and all the kinds of skills. There was no limit to the kind of instruction that Moses was having. Whether he was in line for higher things within the kingdom, we do not know. But for 40 years, the first of the 40 of three in his life, for 40 years, he was in Pharaoh's house with all the splendor of that place, all the wonder and opulence of that place, and at the same time being taught by them, because he did not know that this was how it was going to work. He'll be coming to Pharaoh's court on a different mission, but he'd know all about the place because he'd been there. And the Pharaoh then would be another Pharaoh. So 40 years, it's a long time, isn't it? For your child to be out of your care, however much you've tried to instruct him earlier than that, and however much his sister might have helped. And things weren't, there wasn't any writing, as we know of, in his hands, personally. What Moses had from time past, not inspired writings, but what he had, that came down from the times of Noah and onwards, the kind of genealogies, I doubt whether Moses, the growing man, would have those. But just come to Hebrews chapter 11. You see, Moses had an urge to see his brethren, not Egyptian brethren, but his own kith and kin, those who came all the way down from Abraham. He wanted to go and see them. You remember, he went out and he supposed that they would have understood. I don't know quite how he supposed they would have understood, except perhaps by the remarkable birth and by his elevation to the care of that house, the house of Pharaoh. But he supposed that they would have understood, but they didn't want to know. He slew an Egyptian, and I imagine that wouldn't take a moment for Moses to dispose of somebody. He'd been taught all the martial arts of Egypt. So that was easy for him to do. When he came down the next day, then, and two brethren were fighting together, it's a staggering, isn't it? They're still fighting in Israel. I mean, the brethren, you know, are still fighting. They've always been at loggerheads. We've got ourselves to get out of that situation, brethren. We've got to get out of that. Family quarrels, and we should be seeing some of those in the life of Moses as we go on. Family quarrels are very, very distressing. Ecclesial disputes are even worse. What we need ourselves in our age is to come to our senses around the Word of God and its abiding truths, so that we should be able to say with the man himself, let's not have disputes. We be brethren. That's Father Abraham. So here, in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, we've learned something of the understanding of Moses. It says here, concerning his going to Midian, it says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That sounds as though he is saying, I will not be adopted. Or that he has been adopted and he's going. Perhaps the first is the more likely. He's come to years. But now look how it's described. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. So the children of Abraham were the people of God. And he was with the Egyptians, who were not the people of God. They were not the chosen. And the reasons, just follow this now. I mean, this is amazing. It now says, it shows that rather than the pleasures of sin for a season, and there is God being open about it, sin is pleasurable. But it only lasts for a time. That's all it does. It can't last for eternity. There is no eternal sin. Then it says, now follow this and try to work it out. This is Moses at this time, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What's that mean? How could Moses esteem the reproach of Christ? That's what it says. He couldn't do that if he didn't know anything about it. So his understanding of the seed promised to the woman in Genesis 3 was that there would be a struggle that would bring reproach on the anointed, the Messiah. That's what he knew. And this is way down there. He had this from Genesis 22, I believe, the occasion of Abraham and Isaac. He believed in the Christ. The children of Israel themselves knew nothing about this, but he knew all about it. And he knew that that promise would be fulfilled through this people who were now oppressed in Egypt. And the treasures of Egypt, which were his, he saw them every day when he walked about. Wondrous treasures in that place, and places of Pharaoh. And he wrote them all off for the sake of reproach. He made a choice, brethren and sisters. He made a choice for Christ. Way back. This man's understanding is profound. He must have meditated on things, even though he was confined, seemingly, to the palace of Pharaoh. He took Christ with him wherever he went. He'd taken Christ into Pharaoh's house, in his heart. That Christ is greater than Pharaoh, and always has been and always will be. And presidents and kings and all governments, Christ is greater than they. And we must take Christ with us, brethren and sisters, wherever we go, and teach our children that. We take our car journeys, let's pray. Let's make it clear that we're praying to God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in him will be fulfilled, the Christ will be fulfilled, all the glorious promises. When gems and monuments and crowns have moulded into dust, the Christ will remain, and all those who are with him. The tomb, the coffin of Pharaoh, will have been disposed of, and the living Moses, living Joseph, will meet Christ and Moses, and they will celebrate not the reproaches of Christ now, but the glory that came afterwards. So we've got to make our choices, brethren and sisters. I know not all of us even here in this room are all baptized. There is no other safety than in Christ. It looks at the time that we're just put into a little ark and thrown to the bulrushes and we're actually baptized. It's not that. We're going into a place of abiding safety when we're baptized, believing the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and the covenant that God cut with Abraham, which will be fulfilled in all its fullness when he returns. So he left. I imagine he left much to the dismay of Pharaoh's daughter. I believe she was attached to him, because that's how God's plan was working out. The kind of maternal feelings that she had, though she hadn't borne the child, were such as to have enriched, in one sense, the life of Moses, just for a time. But then within him, the seed of the promises and the sureness of God then began to disturb the mind of Moses. This is not the place to be. Oh, it was. For 40 years it was the place. But now the time was all gone. And it was time to be moving. What a strange thing then. To flee way down into Midian. To be a shepherd. 40 years in one place and now 40 years as a shepherd. Until finally he becomes the one who leads them as sheep to the borders of the land. And what a strange thing that Moses, like Egypt, like Joseph, doesn't marry an Egyptian, an Israelite. A strange thing that Moses does not marry an Israelitish woman. See, within the 12 tribes, there's a mingling of bloods. Rahab the harlotist there, who had no part in that. Nor did Tamar, nor did Ruth, and they're all in the genealogy. You see, it's not just genetics that produce the people, it's the purpose of God, and he will work it out. And after all, us lot are out of all that. We could not have been in that, except that God was merciful to the Gentiles. He put them in the promises made to Abraham, there's no doubt about that, they're there. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But in fact, we haven't got any blood link with the house of Israel, except the blood of the covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, by which we are redeemed. And to take that to ourselves, then we have to go and have a life that shares his reproach. some of us here have come into the truth and it's estranged us from our families. That's exactly what the 69th Psalm says. Exactly. It happened to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just turn to the 69th Psalm, just for a moment. This is the Psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, quoted at least five times in the New Testament, I think. So there's no doubt about it being Christ himself. In verse 4, he had enemies. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And that's quoted in John chapter 15. Then when you come down to verse 7, it says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. So the reproaches that fell on God fell on Christ. It were those reproaches, quite apart from his own. And in verse 8 it says, I am become a stranger unto my mother's, unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Just watch the words. It's so easy to read and not know what you're reading, isn't it? An alien unto my mother's children. It was a virgin birth that produced Christ, but the Virgin Mary was married then to Joseph and had children, and they were the ones who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ then says in verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and that's quoted again in the New Testament. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. That's quoted again, Romans 15. Here is reproach, the reproach of Christ. It was these things that were embryonic in the mind of Moses. And he says, those are the things I want, because I want to be with the Christ. Whatever it brings. And they brought terrible, terrible things. And so, in this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ says, in verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. What an awful thing to read, isn't it? It wasn't some disease that caused it. It was reproach. All these things took Christ's heart and broke it, brethren and sisters. We might think, well, we could have been, if only we'd been there, you would have been no better, nor would I. It tells us very clearly, the end of verse 20, I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He says, I looked for these things. He's not saying, well, if only they'd been there, it would have been better. He says, I was looking for it. I wanted somebody to take pity, and there was nobody. I wanted someone to comfort me, and there was nobody. That's the human race written off, brethren and sisters. This was the reproach of Christ, right? Only by redemption in Christ. And God forgives us for this, providing we acknowledge that these are the ways of transgression, these are the ways of rejection of the great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are beautiful things in this psalm, and there are heart-breaking things in this psalm. It's a psalm that the apostles did not understand. They had no idea that Christ was going to die as he died. These were things that later on, when they read them, their eyes was flooded with tears. That's what he wanted, they will say. And he asked us to be with him and to pray with him. And we didn't understand what it was all about. There was no prayer of that kind. I have a little signal about time. I've seen no red lights or anything. Is it? I haven't looked at this. Was there a light here? Oh, and I was promised a light. Oh, that's very sad, isn't it? Yes. I asked for a light to lead me out into the darkness. And the voice came and said, put your hand into the hand of God and you will find it better than any guide. Those are the words, by the way, that were quoted by the stammering king in England in December 1939, just 3 months after the war had been declared, and he made his Christmas Day broadcasts stammering as he went. A man of great courage, and his words thus quoted became world famous. My time is up. I acknowledge it. And don't forget the light for me. I can see, you see, those figures behind there are all kind of figures in green sweatshirts and things. I don't know what they're doing, really. But they must be trying to talk to me. So that's how far we've got. We're in Midian now. We've got to come out tomorrow. All right? And remember, always, that it's better to be in a coffin with David than in a cenotaph with the famous of this world.